Acts chapter 6. We're going to study verses 1 through 7 this morning. And we're continuing the series that we've been in throughout the fall on life in the local church. This body that God has created, what does it look like? What does He call us to be and to do? And this morning we round out our discussion of church leadership. And we talked for 2 weeks about elders in the church, that umbrella term that includes those who focus in on ruling elders, and those who have this special ministry of preaching and teaching, pastors or ministers of the word, elders. We talked about them for 2 weeks. Now we're going to focus in on deacons. What is a New Testament deacon? And we go to Acts chapter 6 because most scholars will agree this is the foundation of the diaconate and the founding of deacons in the life of the church. As we read Acts 6, you'll notice that we won't hear the word deacon in English, but actually the Greek root word shows up three different times there in our passage. It shows up in verse 1, as we read of distribution, verse 2, as serve, and verse 4, as ministry. It's all that word that gets us the word deacon in various forms in the original language. And it's there, and you start to see how this new position fits right into that. So let's read God's word together. Acts chapter 6. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. May the Lord bless His word to us this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we praise You for Your word, and we pray that the Spirit would use the word in our lives, even this very day, this very hour, as the word is proclaimed. And we hear, Lord, what You have to say to Your people here. We're thankful for Your body and pray that You would build up Your body, even using Your scripture this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So what is a New Testament deacon? It's kind of a confusing subject because on any Sunday morning, you could visit 4 or so different churches and get 4 different individuals called deacons, and they could be doing 4 different things. In some churches, they view deacons as the board that basically rules the church. They're in charge of the leadership, the spiritual leadership of the church, more how we think of elders. You could go to another church, like a Roman Catholic church, where deacons serve as kind of junior priests, almost identical to a priest, but not quite kind of the junior priest. Or you could go to yet another church, and you could find the deacons are the individuals who basically just take care of the physical building. They're the ones who cut the grass and fix the toilet when it breaks, and they're the deacons. Well, if it's not any of those, what is it? And here's where Acts 6 is particularly helpful, as we see the office of deacon being established. You don't get the title quite yet, though by the time you get to places like Philippians 1, sure enough, you see Paul writing to the church in Philippi, the whole church, and then he singles out, there's the overseers, the elders, and there are the deacons. Here seems to be the start of it here. And what we discover as we get to this passage is that you have it coming out of a particular context that helps to form what God is doing. The context is the church is growing. The church is growing, verse 1, and that's wonderful news. The number of disciples are increasing by the power of the Holy Spirit. But growth brings problems. growth brings problems. Just generally, the more people you have, the more problems you end up having. But also, in the context of Acts, you start to see this pattern that as the church is growing, there's always waves of opposition that come. Satan is at work. Satan loves nothing more than when the church is growing to try to check that growth and reverse that growth. And in fact, up until this point in Acts, you see several of the different schemes of the evil one. One of his favorites is there in chapter 4 and 5. Try to squelch the spread of God's word through overt oppression from local governments. And that's what happens. Chapters 4, chapter 5, you have the apostles arrested, put in prison, beaten, warned that they will be in deep trouble, even lose their lives, if they don't stop preaching about Jesus. So Satan comes in, try through oppression to stop the growth of the church. It doesn't work. Chapter 5 of Acts, you get another scheme of the evil one. Okay, if oppression doesn't work, then we'll try to disrupt things from the inside, and you have hypocrisy growing within the church. That's the story of Ananias and Sapphira. But that doesn't work either. And here you seem to get another wave of opposition. A little more clever scheme of the evil one coming up. You could actually break it into two pieces. Two aspects of the opposition and the challenge. The first is this neglect and the resulting division. We read of it in verse 1. Right now, in the days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. One of the things that Acts tells us throughout, we'll look at this a little bit tonight in Acts 2, is that the early church from the very beginning automatically desired to live out the good news of the gospel by caring for one another within the body. They seem to know that their salvation from their sin put them into a body connected to one another. And what that meant within that body, within that family, was that the family was responsible for caring for one another. So if there were needs within the church, then it was the church's responsibility to care for those needs. It was part of the gospel itself, right? Just as Christ had gave himself for us, so we as those who live out that good news are to care for one another, especially brothers and sisters within the church. And one of the ways they sought to care for needs was caring for the needs of widows, a particularly vulnerable group in that day. And they had a daily distribution of food so that there was plenty to eat for those who were most in need. And that's where the controversy comes in. Because in this daily distribution to all the widows, apparently some are being neglected. And even more challenging than that, the neglect seems to be a case of discrimination. You have two major groups within the church at this point. Everybody comes out of Judaism. The gospel hasn't quite made the crossover into Gentile territory yet. That's coming in Acts. So it's all within Judaism. But there are two major groups of Jews at this particular time. Luke calls them the Hellenists and the Hebrews. It comes out of the fact that Jews in that day had been for centuries really scattered about the known world, the Mediterranean world. And as Alexander the Great extends Greek culture throughout the known Mediterranean world at the time, you have some of these Jews who were scattered about, more and more surrounded by and adopting just the general culture of the Greek world of the day. Adopting the Greek language as their primary language, some of the culture as their culture. And so you have these who were religiously Jews, but adopting a more Hellenist or Greek aspect of culture of life. But then you have another group that strictly tried to resist that and clung to the Hebrew roots. So their primary language would have been Aramaic or a cousin of Hebrew, and their culture would be more Hebrew than Greek. So within the Jewish world at the time, you had these two groups. So when the church comes, you have representatives from both those groups coming to faith in Christ and now ending up in one church. So you have one church, but it has differences. We talked about that. The body looks different. That's how God loves it. But now the differences are beginning to cause tension, because here is this complaint that's rising up that the group of the Hellenists are being neglected. That there's not only lack of fairness, but there's discrimination going on within the church, and that the widows are being neglected. Of course, you could see how Satan would be thrilled with this, right? What better way to halt the growth of the church than to get a controversy going? And the more sensitive it could be, right, the more disruptive. And so Satan, no doubt, is thrilled. And so what you have is a need to deal with this. But then that brings up a second challenge, which is, well, it comes out in verse 2. And the 12, that's the 12 apostles now, summoned the full number of disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word to serve tables." So they gather the whole church together, and they're intent on dealing with this controversy. And we can see even just stopping there. Notice that there's not even a question of whether or not to address this need. Right? The apostles are absolutely on board. They never even consider the idea of, we'll just forget about this. Automatically, it was important to them. We got to do something. We have to fix this. Even though it seems like the complaint that rose up might not have been done in the best way, that language of complaint has a kind of a negative cast to it. It's the idea of complaining, murmuring. And, you know, sometimes that just happens in life. And sometimes leaders can be tempted to squelch complainers, you know, when it starts to get murmury and complaining. Oh, you know, just shut it up. These apostles were wiser than that. They realized that there was an important grain of truth, even though it might not have been presented in the best way. And they go after it. But there's a challenge that they realize. They realize that the solution to the problem could actually cause a further problem. And they bring up the challenge. In it, if they are in charge, the apostles, of taking over this ministry to the widows, solving the distribution problem and the discrimination problem, if the apostles lead this up, then it could take them away from preaching the word in order to care for this need. And they realize the challenge there. It actually might have been Satan's scheme all along, or at least a part of it, right? If you can't stop the church from preaching the word with oppression, well, maybe you can just get them distracted, all right? Even distracted with good things. Clearly, this is a good thing, caring for needs of the body. But if you take those who are called and gifted to preach away from that to handle something else, well, then at the end of the day, well, Satan will take that bargain, distract the church, and Satan wins as well. So there's a challenge, and the apostles seem to realize that danger that's lurking there. It's not because they feel like this ministry to widows was beneath them or less important. Even see that in how they present it. I mean, the list of qualifications they give for those who are going to get this task. You realize they're not just saying, well, pick anybody to do this. This isn't important. No, they say pick the best. Men of good repute, full of spirit and wisdom. Pick the best. This is that important. Even in their language that they use, they choose to use the same words to talk about their ministry and the ministry of these proto-deacons. They use the word for deacon, and they talk about, it's translated as serve in verse 2 and ministry in verse 4, but it's the same word, the verb for deacon, serve. And so they basically say, here's how it's going to work. You men serve tables, we'll serve the word, right? You deacon tables, we'll deacon the word. All right. It's not a one is better than the other, but we're going to divide the labor to make sure the word of God continues to go forth. And at the same time, God's body is provided for. The challenge was that God's church might be disrupted from the ministry they've called them to. And in comes the solution. The solution: we need to set apart a group of individuals to lead up this ministry, the necessity of deacons. Notice first here, then, the procedure that they go through to appoint these new leaders in the life of the church. And this procedure is helpful to note because this is where we get our procedure from in choosing leaders in the church. As we think about ruling elders and deacons, we have a specific way we do that. And we try to be careful not to just say, well, however it works. No, we're trying to follow Scripture. And here's probably one of the clearest examples, Acts 6, of what that procedure looks like. So, for example, you'll notice carefully, the congregation gets to choose. right? Verse 2, the 12 summoned the full number of disciples, gathers them all together. The congregation, therefore, brothers, you see the little footnote at the bottom, this is the generic term, brothers and sisters, the whole group, you guys pick. You guys pick from among yourselves seven men of good repute, and we will appoint them to this duty. So it's the congregation that does the choosing, and then the apostles who do the setting apart, what we sometimes call ordaining. And even see how they do that down in verse 6. They lay on their hands and they pray. And that basically is the procedure we try to follow as a Presbyterian church, trying to mirror this, that the congregation itself gets to choose their own leaders. And it's not the guys at the top say, here's who your leaders will be, but the congregation gets to choose from among yourselves. Part of it, as we've been praying, we're walking through this, as we announced to you a couple weeks ago, that Chris Lehner is being considered for the office of ruling elder. And so we're trying to be very careful in this process to say, you guys get to pick, congregation of Emmanuel. If you're a member of Emmanuel, you get to choose. Now, part of that actually goes back in the process a little bit, which is at any time you can nominate someone to be considered as an elder or a deacon. You look around, you see, hey, that we could use some more deacons, and that person looks like they fit this description. They're already kind of doing the job. You know, you can nominate such a person. Talk to me or one of the other elders and say, I think so-and-so should be considered as a deacon. What we announced to you is that Chris was a little further in that process. He's already been nominated and is in the process of getting ready. But at the end of the day, the congregation is going to get to pick. It'll take place at a congregational meeting, Lord willing, after the new year, and you'll get to vote. Do we want another elder? Yes. No. Do we want Chris to be our next ruling elder? Yes. No. You'll get to choose. It won't be imposed from the top. The congregation picks from among themselves. And then if he is chosen by the congregation, it will be the elders, the session, who set him apart, appoint him to that duty, laying on hands and praying at a morning service after that. That's the procedure they use in Acts 6. We try to mirror that here. But then notice the qualifications that they lay out, the qualifications. You see them summarized in verse 3. Therefore, the apostles say to the congregation, brothers, pick out from among yourselves seven men of good repute and full of the Holy Spirit, and full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Perhaps the first thing to note here is that the apostles seem to be pretty specific. Choose seven men. The term brothers, as the footnote indicates, is a generic term, includes a mixed group, both brothers and sisters, men and women. But then you get over to that choose seven men, that is a very specifically male term. And they seem to be very, we want men to lead this. And that seems to reflect the broader teaching of the New Testament, that the leaders of the church, at least, are to be qualified men. Not because women are inferior, not at all. In fact, in the context of Acts, Luke is the writer who really goes out of his way in both the Gospel of Luke and then in Acts to highlight the role that women play in the church. How they are an integral part in all sorts of arenas of the church, that the church would fall apart without them. But as the scriptures present, not that there's men better than women or anything like that, but a equal in Christ, but slightly different roles within the church and within the family. And here's one of those places where there's slightly different roles. As the apostles seem to say, we're going to pick seven men to lead this task. But not just any men, verse 3. Men specifically who have these unique characteristics of good repute, full of the Spirit, and of wisdom. Of good repute. They need to be individuals who have a stellar reputation as people of integrity. Right? Their job is going to be a very important one. They're going to be handling money and goods. They're going to be seeking to heal divisions and tensions. They have to be individuals that everybody's going to say, oh, yeah, we'll trust him because we know who he is. He's someone with a good reputation. We trust him. We trust him. Going right along with that is full of the Spirit. That is, there to be ones who are spiritually mature believers, empowered by the Holy Spirit himself in a special way to be able to be mature in Christ and to be able to fulfill this really challenging task. that's not only caring for material needs, but also ministering to deeply spiritual needs. As we talk more about deacons having this larger role of ministers of mercy, dealing with physical needs within the body, well, there is no such thing as a physical need that's completely unspiritual. Physical needs always are wrapped up in spiritual things. And so deacons, though they might be handling a specific material need as the presenting thing, they're always wading into spiritual waters. So individuals who are spiritually inspired and encouraged and empowered, Holy Spirit, empowered men, well, they're the kind of individuals who are called to this task. And going along right with that, they must be men of wisdom. Right? Even in Acts, you can see how that is vital. You ought to make sure everyone gets cared for, all the widows get cared for, but also in a particular way that everyone sees that the needs are being met and divisions are healed. That takes a lot of wisdom. And so they have to be men who, through the Holy Spirit, have a great degree of wisdom. You can see how this mirrors what we talked about a couple weeks ago with elders. That the primary qualifications aren't as much what's the great stuff on your resume. You know, what's your business experience, or have you run a small business or been involved in the corporate world? Those qualifications aren't there. What really comes to the forefront is character. Godly, Holy Spirit filled character, whether it's an elder or a deacon. Go through that list we did in 1 Timothy. There it is. Those who are men of good reputation, their character comes forth in Christ-likeness. They're the kind of individuals who can do this job and do it well. And the job that they're tasked with undertaking, you can see the division of labor within the church. This new body created, this new body of leaders, because there's a specific task set apart for them. And you can see the parallels in our own church today. Now, in this, you have apostles and deacons. We don't have apostles today. That was a very specific part of the early church. You can see it's a definite number. It's the 12. And you read in context of the New Testament, realize in order to even qualify for that 12, you had to be someone chosen by Christ. You had to be someone who was a witness to the earthly ministry and resurrection of Christ. Well, there's no one who fits that description today. And that makes sense. Apostles are described as those who form the foundation of the church. Now we're building on it. But you can see some of the parallels as they themselves talk about their commitment to focusing in on the ministry of the word. Well, we've talked about that in the church today. We have those who have a similar calling, those elders who are called to focus in on the ministry of the word. It's what we think of as pastors or ministers. And you see how God is arranging his church. Not that some are better than another, but some have a specialized calling that goes with their specialized gifts. And here, God caring for the overall work of the church, trying to move everything and advance everything in dividing the labor in a wise way. And you can understand this perhaps even just on a very practical level, that preachers can be tempted to get involved in all sorts of good things. There's no shortage of good things to do in the life of the church. And so to focus in on preaching the word means you're saying no to about 101 good things that need to be done. And that can be a real challenge. Sometimes there's pressure that comes from a congregation. The congregation that thinks, well, we pay the preacher. He should do the work. We're paying him after all. I've never felt that from this church. Thankful for it. Sometimes the pressure comes from the pastor himself. He likes to do lots of good things and sees needs and wants to help. Sometimes it's not so good. He likes to micromanage and control everything. But either way, there's a danger. I think you can see it as the scheme of the evil one sometimes. Would love to distract the ministry of the word. If you can't distract it with bad things, well, then good things can be a distraction as well. Push things aside. Push the ministry of the word aside. Even for good things. And here's where the office of deacon comes in part created to free those who are called to the ministry of the word to focus in on the ministry of the word. And you can see how this fits at Emmanuel. Just like in Acts, well, it's our prayer that Emmanuel will be a growing church. So we should be thinking and praying, well, okay, Lord, we want you to grow the church. What is that going to look like? What should that look like? One of the things I think we can conclude here is if we're going to be a growing church, we're going to have to be a church where there is individuals invested in that building up of the body. One conclusion is, I think we're going to need more deacons. I think we're going to need more deacons if we want to keep growing. Just on a very practical level, and it seems to be God's pattern. Right? You can even just see it mathematically as we're praying. So we have our deacons now. We have Joel and Glenn and Chris. We already talked about the possibility of Chris being chosen by the congregation to be another ruling elder. We could use more of those too. And then that just leaves Joel and Glenn. And, well, yeah, we could use some more. We can use some more servants for this mercy ministry to be able to advance and see the work of the church growing. Not because some individual's work is more important, but because we want all the needs of the body to be cared for and the church to grow and advance. And specifically, setting apart individuals for this work of mercy ministry, which is really what we see the pattern here. That individuals gifted and called for a work of mercy, caring for tangible needs within the body. Here's the way our own OPC form of government puts it. That deacons are called to show forth the compassion of Christ in a manifold ministry of mercy toward the saints and strangers on behalf of the church. So just as Christ came and ministered absolutely to spiritual needs through his teaching and his death and resurrection, but there right along with it, there's a tangible ministry of Christ as he healed and fed and cast out demons. So the church reflecting that ministry of Christ, the word of God going forth through preaching, but also the care of Christ going forth through the tangible ministry to needs within the body and needs within the broader community. In Acts 6, you see that need. Here was the need. There's widows who need to eat. The deacon stepping in to care for that need and organize the church to care for that need. You can think of what it might look like today. A whole manifold list of things that there could be physical, tangible needs within the church. And there, God raising up deacons to help with that. Maybe it's a situation where you lose your job and the bills are piling up and you're wondering, well, what next? Well, here are deacons who can help on behalf of the church. Maybe you are a widow in the congregation or just someone with a need. Maybe it's a home repair or some kind of thing around the house. Maybe your basement floods and, you know, you think, how in the world am I going to clean up this mess all by myself? There are the deacons. They're the people to call who can organize the church to be a help and assistance. Maybe there's a health need and don't be surprised if the deacons come alongside and say, can we help with some meals? Because clearly there's a need here you might not be able to provide in that way. We can help. We want to support. We want to encourage. Ministers of mercy. We can keep going. But you get the idea. Tangible physical needs, but that are deeply spiritual to show the love of Christ in the midst of Christ's church. And you see the pattern here in Acts that it's not deacons for the deacons to do all by themselves. Right? It's not, oh, we have these guys, they do all the work. Well, that wasn't the case even in Acts 6. It's we have these individuals so that they can organize the ministry of the body. Right? There's no way these seven men in a congregation here numbering thousands could care for all these widows just with their own resources and their own time. Their task was to organize and equip the church to be able to do the ministry. But you need someone to lead the charge, and that's the role of deacons. So it must be here at Emmanuel. If we're going to be this caring body that grows, it's because our deacons are going to be supported by the congregation to lead the way for us. And that means we need to be good followers of their lead. So you can do that in a couple ways. One way is when we have that monthly deacon offering, contributing to the diaconal offering so that they have financial resources to care for needs. But there's other ways you can help. From time to time, deacons will make you aware of a particular need. And you can step up and say, hey, I can help out with that. Or I can't help out in this way, but could I help this way? Maybe you have a particular skill or interest or availability. Maybe you're really good with computers. And, you know, know if anybody would ever have need of that, but maybe you could say to the deacons, hey, you know what? I'm not good at, you know, shoveling dirt or raking leaves, but I'm really handy with computers. So if there's ever a need within the church that I can help with that, send them my way. Now, that's a great way you can aid the work of deacons. Let them know where you might be able to help, how you might be able to help. And then when they send out a call for a need, be willing to see what you might be able to do to help. So hopefully in the midst of Acts 6, we get a taste of how God cares for his church through the ministry of local deacons. And hopefully it even helps us at Emmanuel at this particular stage to be able to look around and say, yeah, if we want to grow, we're probably going to need more deacons. And we start to think, is there anybody who could do that? Because they're already doing it and they have these qualifications. And we can be thinking and praying along those lines. But above everything, I hope we get pointed back again and again to Jesus. That really is the focus of the church. And it should be the focus of leaders within the church, being this little window which we see the love and care of Christ. One of the verses that we've quoted a lot in our study of church leadership is how Jesus redefined what leaders are about. Remember that taking the disciples aside and saying, you know, don't do it the way the Gentiles do it. And he uses himself as the example. He uses himself as there's the focus in church leadership. Jesus, the Son of Man, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Well, as Jesus talks there about serving, he uses the word for deacon. Right? The Son of Man, Jesus came not to be deaconed, but to deacon. Right? That broad idea of serving needs. I didn't come, Jesus says, to be deacons, to be served. I came to serve. Jesus is our ultimate deacon. He's the one who leaves the throne in heaven, who comes down, takes the lowest place, the place of a servant, all for you, all to care for those deepest needs in your life. Yes, it includes the physical, but also goes deep down to those spiritual needs and meets them. And so as we see the ministry of deacons, it becomes this window for you and for me to see the love of the Savior who gave himself for us. And when we follow in his footsteps, we're just bringing glory to him. So again and again, let's go back to Jesus and just seek to proclaim his service to us, to each other and to the world. Well, let's pray. Father, we praise you for your work among your people. We thank you for Jesus and who he is and how his service to us is, Lord, what rescues and sets free. And we're thankful, Lord, that we as your people, as the body of Christ, get that great privilege, of being able to be small pictures of his love. Help us all to be about that work and do bless the work of our local deacons. Lord, as they lead us in that work of service. And we pray, Lord, raise up additional ones to come alongside them and add their gifts as we together seek to serve in the name of Christ, even rejoicing in your love for us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's close with hymn 348. 348.